Y'all can be turning to Acts chapter 21. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that we can have church this morning, that we can worship you and sing praises to you and study your word and hear your word proclaimed. Father, we thank you that we can have fellowship and encourage each other. Father, we thank you for the sunshine. Just thank you for all that you bless us with. Help this class to really help us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I wanted to thank Danny for teaching the class last week. When my phone rang at 3 in the morning, and Barb and I were like, what are we going to do about the class? And it's hard to think at 3 in the morning. But somewhere driving to my mother's house, it dawned on me that Danny was already prepared to teach the class in Spanish, so hopefully it wouldn't be too hard to teach it in English. And I hear he did a great job. Okay. Today, we're going to talk about Paul being arrested and in prison in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. And then we're going to talk about the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which may have been written as early as Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, or some of them, or if not written then, was written shortly thereafter when he went to Rome in the early days of being in prison in Rome or under house arrest. When we start today in Acts 21 through the end of the book in Acts 26, these are quite different than Acts 1 through 20 up to now. Up to now, as we've gone through the book of Acts and talked about some of the letters that Paul wrote or that were written during the time covered, we're talking about the growth and spread of the gospel. That's what Acts 1 through 20 is about. The growth and spread of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But now, starting in chapter 21, the emphasis becomes Paul. Paul in custody and his various defenses or trials. It's quite a different mood, different tone. No one is converted. No churches are planted. But we see great statements of Paul's faith. We see how he spoke that faith before rulers. And so it's still very encouraging to us. It's just a quite different tone to the book. I'm not going to read it all, but Acts 21, 1 through 15 talks about Paul's journey from Asia. Danny ended last week with Paul saying farewell to the Ephesian elders in Asia. And he journeys from there to Jerusalem with several stops along the way. Luke is with him. And I find it interesting, not so much Paul on this part of the journey, but Luke. Who Luke got to meet? When you think about Luke writing his gospel and writing the book of Acts, who he got to meet along the way. Because, you know, at the beginning of the book of Luke, he says he carefully investigated this stuff. So he was somewhere along the way gathering all the data that he would use to write his two books. And so in verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Hey, this is the same Philip from Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, who was appointed one of the seven, one of the first deacons who helped to serve the Jews, the widows, the Jews and the Grecian widows. The same Philip who went to Samaria and preached there, who converted the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. So here Luke gets to meet Philip. You know, and so I believe those parts of the book of Acts, you know, Luke got directly from the source. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired him and helped him to write it, but he actually talked to the participant. So it wasn't just something the Holy Spirit put on his mind. He actually got the story from someone who was there. Okay, down in verse 16, it says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Okay, the Bible doesn't otherwise say much about Mason of Cyprus, but Luke stayed with him too, and it says he was an early disciple, meaning he had been around, he had been a part of the Jerusalem church for a long time. And so again, maybe Luke was able to get some information him about the early days of the Jerusalem church. Maybe this man heard some of the sermons of Peter that are recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And maybe that's where Luke got some of his information about those earliest days in the church, because he stayed in this guy's house. I'm sure he talked to him about that. So that's kind of cool to me. And then finally, verse 18, it says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So there's that us again. There's Luke. And he gets to meet James, the brother of Jesus. And my personal theory is this is where he got the nativity story from. That he meets James. Mary is probably dead at this point. She could have been still alive, but she's probably already dead. But there's James, from whom Luke could get the memories of Mary about the birth of Jesus that are recorded in the earliest parts of the Gospel of Luke. So anyway, I find that cool that Luke got to meet all these guys. He got to hang out in Jerusalem for a couple of years. He could have talked to a lot of different people while he was there. Okay, Acts 21, verse 17. I just read about meeting James. But then it goes on. I'll summarize it. And it talks about how in the church in Jerusalem, they had converted thousands of Jews who were zealous for the law. And that's in verse 20. It says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. So these are Jews who become disciples, but they must have been Pharisees because they're very zealous for the law, even as Christians. Okay, that didn't change. They're still very zealous for the law. And they've heard rumors about Paul because he's out in Gentile lands running around with lots of Gentiles. That still makes even Jewish Christians uncomfortable. And what they've heard is that he's teaching Jews in Gentile lands that they don't have to obey the law, that they are not circumcising their children. And so this upsets them, the Jewish Christians now. We're talking about Christians here. And James' advice to Paul is that he takes some men and they go under a vow and that Paul pay their expenses and that he demonstrate basically that he observes the law. You know, he's going to spend a whole week demonstrating that he observes the law, and this will help the Jewish Christians feel better to know that, yes, Paul still respects the law. He's not a disrespecter of Jewish law and Jewish custom, and that will help them. And I think it's cool here that Paul takes James' advice. You know, he doesn't fight it. He doesn't say, well, hey, I'm an apostle, I'm doing the right thing among the Gentiles. He's willing to do that for the sake of unity, for the sake of making his brothers, even though this rumor is false or substantially false, there's some truth to it in there somewhere, but the Bible doesn't really deal with that here. James doesn't really deal with that. But Paul's willing to do it sort of for the sake of unity and helping his brothers' consciences, if you will, which is similar to what he says to do in Romans when he talks about, you know, being concerned about other people's consciences, even if we don't have to do what would help them out. And so I think that's a great example of Paul here living out what he practiced, what he preaches, and listening to the advice of James. Okay. Now, when he gets to the end of the week period, when he's doing this thing to show that he observes the law, it says some Jews from Ephesus, from Asia, see him, and they start a riot. Basically, they stir everyone up and they're going to kill him right there on the spot, sort of in the temple grounds or near the temple. It starts a riot. And the Romans basically have to come in and rescue Paul. The Roman soldiers, the Romans, there's a riot started, and they come in and they rescue Paul. And then in chapter 22, we have the first of Paul's defenses. Okay, he's sort of arrested. It's more like protective custody. They're arresting him because they assume if he started a riot, he must be a troublemaker. But at the same time, they're saving him from being killed by the crowd who are beating him in the street, basically. He persuades the Roman officer that he wants to speak to the crowd. He speaks to the Roman officer in Greek, and that kind of impresses the Roman officer that this just isn't some, you know, troublemaking Jew. He can speak Greek. And then he turns around and he speaks to the Jewish people, it says in the Hebrew language, or Aramaic. So he starts addressing the crowd. Paul knew what language to use, you know, depending on who he was talking to gain their confidence. So he turns around and he speaks to the crowd. I mean, again, we won't read it all, but he tells his conversion story. He tells how he became a disciple. Says the crowd became very quiet listening to him. He tells about his call. And then in verse 21, he tells them that God's mission for him was to go to the Gentiles, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, that's what had caused the controversy to begin with, that the fear that Paul was cavorting with Gentiles and maybe bringing Gentiles into the temple. So as soon as he said the word Gentiles, the crowd got riled up again. Okay, so the riot resumes, and they're ready to kill Paul again, and the Romans have to rescue him again and take him inside. So his first defense, if you will, is not terribly successful. The crowd is not impressed. Okay, in chapter 23, we have the second major defense of Paul. At this point, he is brought by the Romans to the Sanhedrin to make a defense before them. He makes his defense there, but in verse 10 of chapter 23, it says, or start back in verse 9, says, "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, the Roman officer, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers, 'Go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks.'" So again, speaking before the Sanhedrin didn't go well. Basically, a mini riot started between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One believed in the resurrection and one didn't. And so when Paul started talking about Jesus meeting him on the road, and Paul sort of did it deliberately to divide the crowd, he got the Pharisees on his side, and so it started, they were going to tear him to pieces, it says. And so the Romans had to rescue him again and take him out of there and take him back into the barracks. Then Paul, the Jews plot against him to kill him. And so the Romans send him away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where the Roman governor's residence is. And that's, again, just to protect Paul from the Jews, primarily. And then there in chapter 24, I never did press a button, did I? Oh, there they are. Someone pressed it for me. Chapter 24, he gives a defense before Felix, the Roman governor. Felix doesn't respond. In fact, he keeps wanting Paul to bribe him. That's what his hope is, that Paul's going to bribe him to let him go. 2 years pass, and then Felix leaves, and Festus becomes the governor. In chapter 25, Paul has the Jewish accusers come to Caesarea before Festus, and there's sort of a trial where the Jews have a lawyer accusing Paul, and he's there being tried before Festus. And Paul gets concerned maybe the Jews will persuade Festus that he really is some sort of troublemaker. And so he appeals to Caesar. His right as a Roman citizen, he can have his trial, his appeal, his accusation settled by Caesar in Rome. So he appeals to Caesar. And then later in the same chapter, King Agrippa, and this is Herod Agrippa II, a descendant of Herod the Great, he comes, and in chapter 26, Festus sort of invites Agrippa to hear Paul. And so Paul makes another defense, if you will, in front of Agrippa, tries to persuade him to become a Christian. And Agrippa's like, "Whoa, you know, I'm not going to do that." Agrippa ends up saying Paul could have been set free. You know, he hasn't really done anything wrong. But since he's appealed to Caesar, they're going to send him on to Rome. Now let's look back and read a verse in chapter 23, sort of in the middle of all this, 23 verse 11. It says, "The following night, This was just after he had almost been torn to pieces by the Sanhedrin. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for you, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So, you know, as you read through this, you think, oh, this is discouraging. Paul keeps making these defenses and he never gets set free. You know, he never gets declared innocent. But really, the plan all along is for Paul to go to Rome. And by appealing to Caesar, in effect, you know, he gets a government paid for trip to Rome. So, you know, God works it all out. It was all part of God's plan. You know, and if we remember back from the last class, Paul had been planning to go to Rome all along. That had been his plan even before this, before he came to Jerusalem. And this is just the way God worked it out. You get arrested, you appeal to Caesar, and you get sent as a prisoner and chains to Rome. Maybe that's not how Paul planned to travel to Rome, but that's how God worked it out. So that's the cool thing for us. I mean, Paul wrote Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good. And he had written that before this happened. So that he's sort of living out his own, you know, his own scripture here, that God is working it out to get him to Rome, which was his plan all along. So, amen. That can encourage us too, no matter what might happen. I hope we're not arrested or in jail or anything like that. Maybe for our faith it would be okay. Okay, one common theme of these different defenses is that Paul talks about the resurrection. If you look in chapter 22, when he's talking to the crowd, he refers to it because of a conversion story, so he refers to Jesus appearing to him there on the Damascus Road. Okay, he refers to Jesus being raised. In verse 23 and chapter 6, in front of the Sanhedrin, Paul says, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And again, he mentions the resurrection. Now, he kind of does that to, you know, get the Pharisees on his side. But again, he's referring to the resurrection. In 24 and verse 15, when he's speaking before Felix, he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he talks about the resurrection again there before Felix. And to Agrippa in chapter 26, in verse 8. Well, I skipped one, didn't I? 25:10. Well, I must have written down the wrong verse. Okay, sorry about that. 26:8. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So again, before Agrippa, he emphasizes the resurrection. You know, we looked at last week how Paul wrote about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It's mentioned in others of his letters. You know, in Peter's sermons in the early chapters of Acts, he emphasizes the resurrection. We see here Paul doing it even, you know, on his various defenses before rulers. You know, I think that's a good thing for us to do, to emphasize the resurrection as we share our faith with people. I mean, I think we emphasize other things like the Bible and Lordship of Jesus and the cross, and those are all important. But I think sometimes we don't emphasize the resurrection enough. And that really helps people's faith to know Jesus really did rise from the dead. You know, and we have that hope too, that we will one day rise from the dead if Jesus doesn't come back before we die. Well, amen. Okay, so that's Paul and his various trials. Now let's talk about the four prison epistles. At some point, either late in what we just read in Caesarea, maybe, or in the very last chapters of Acts when Paul's in Rome, still in prison waiting for his trial, Paul writes the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay? If you look at them, they all mention Paul being in prison or in chains. Ephesians 3, 1, 4, 1, and 6, 20, I'll mention that. Philippians 1, 12 through 13 mentions that. Colossians 1, 24 mentions that. And the very first verse of Philemon, which has no chapters, mentions that. So even though Philemon is sort of in a different place in the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are all together, and Philemon's somewhere else. They actually all four go together. You can see that too by the reference to Tychicus, who carried the letters, and you see him mentioned in Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7. So they were written at the same time, carried at the same time, delivered at the same time. And with Tychicus went Onesimus. He's mentioned with Tychicus in Colossians 4:8, and then he's the subject of the book of Philemon, and is mentioned throughout the book, but first mentioned in verse 10. Okay? And then you can also see that three of these letters say they're from Paul and Timothy. So Timothy was with Paul when he wrote the letter. That's the first verse of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So all these four letters go together, written roughly at the same time. Philippians, certainly Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are a group. Philippians could have been written slightly later, at a slightly different time, but basically the same circumstance of Paul being in prison, being with Timothy, as the other three. Okay, we're going to look at each letter briefly in the time we have left. Okay. Ephesians is a little different than most of Paul's other letters. It has no personal references. No reference to his friends, the people in the church there he knew. Now, according to Acts, Paul spent 3 years building the Ephesian church. He probably spent longer there than any other place. So that's kind of odd. Some ancient copies omit the words in Ephesians from verse 1. And this leads some scholars to conclude that this wasn't a letter written specifically to the Ephesian church, but maybe was a general letter that was sent to all of the Asian churches through the city of Ephesus. And so that maybe Paul filled in different names or altered the letter slightly, depending on which church he was writing to. The book of Colossians, as we'll look at, is very similar to Ephesians. It was written at the same time. It also mentions in 4:16 another letter to the Laodiceans, which is also in Asia. So it's possible Paul wrote a whole series of letters at the same time to the churches in Asia. Boing. How would you summarize Ephesians in one word? From what you know, what would you say? One word.
Deep.
Deep. Inspiring. What's a word in Ephesians? Unity. Okay, well, I how about pretend you said grace? Okay. Grace. The word grace appears 7 times in the book of Ephesians. And the famous verse, probably the theme verse of Ephesians that we all know, verse 2 and 8. Let's say it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Okay, this is very similar to a lot that's in Romans. And again, some people who believe and were saved by faith alone would cite this verse. But if you read the next verse, it talks about doing the work that God prepared for us to do. So clearly grace is supposed to change our lives and make us do God's will, just like we looked at in Romans. So grace, it's a big theme of the book of Ephesians. Another word, one word that you could summarize the book of Ephesians is church. The word church appears 9 times. And in the book of Ephesians, it always means the universal church. In most of the other letters of Paul, the word church usually means the church he's writing to, the local congregation. In Ephesians, he never uses the word that way. It's always the universal church, all of the disciples in the whole world. In Ephesians 1, 23, 2 and 3, Paul says, Jesus is the head of the church, amen, and that the church is his body. And that's one of the reasons we refer to the church as the body of Christ. Because that's what Ephesians tells us and other places in the Bible, that the church is Jesus' body. Jesus, you know, working in the world today through us, you know, as the members of his body. I might be the tongue today doing the talking, but you're an important part of the body too. Right? So we're all part of the body. And then Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Is the passage we're all familiar with that talks about how God made different leaders in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints. And it goes on to talk about how the teaching by the leaders in the church help us all grow up to maturity in Christ. And that's a great thing. And that's one of the functions of the church, is to help us all to grow up to maturity in Christ. So we won't be tossed about, it says, by every wave of doctrine, you know, every false teaching that might blow through town, like saved by faith alone. You know, we're rounded and rooted in the Scriptures by, what did I say? Grounded and rooted in the Scriptures by the teaching in the church, so that we can grow up to maturity in Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay, so how about that? I blew through Ephesians in 2 minutes. Okay, now Colossians. Colossians has many similarities to Ephesians. Again, written at the same time, so that's not surprising that Paul would sit down and, you know, sort of use the same thoughts in two different letters. Or maybe it's a sort of an altered version of the same letter that he just kind of duplicated. In 1:18, again, he says, Jesus, the head of the church, his body. So he's emphasizing the same thing he emphasized in Ephesians. In 1:28, he talks about it's sort of similar to the passage we just talked about, except it talks about Paul himself. He teaches people and helps them become mature in Christ. So it's that same concept here. In Ephesians, it speaks in general terms about apostles do that. And here Paul himself says, I'm doing that. I'm teaching and training and helping people grow to maturity in Christ. So it's that same concept of what the church and the leaders in the church help do for us. Colossians 3 is very similar to Ephesians 4 and 5, if you looked at them together. They both emphasize practical teaching about living a holy life, about, you know, sins that you should avoid, godly qualities that you should have in your life. They're very similar, talking about that. And then they talk about godly families, what it is to be a husband, what it is to be a wife, what it is to be parents, what it is to be children. You know, both books cover that. And then it talks about masters and slaves, how slaves should act towards their masters, how masters should act towards their slaves, which we usually sort of use today by analogy for how you should be at work as an employee or an employer. So it's very similar to that. However, there are differences from the book of Ephesians. Colossians 2 talks about heresy, which everyone calls the Colossian heresy, which the Colossian church must have fallen prey to, that apparently emphasized asceticism, a number of things. Some of the things it talks about there seem Greek. Some of the things it talks about there seem Jewish. So it's kind of an unusual heresy that they had fallen prey to, that Paul needed to address. And then one thing I want to look at in Colossians, if you'll turn to chapter 1. And then Colossians, one other difference from Colossians from Ephesians is it does have personal references. Now, Paul says he never visited the church, but he knew people there. And they knew people that he knew. So again, it shows you how Ephesians is an unusual book, that it has none of that, even though Paul was there for 3 years. Here's a church he didn't ever visit, and he puts personal references in the letter. So that's what he normally does. One of the coolest passages in Colossians is Paul's great statement about who Jesus is, for which the theological term is Christology. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven, on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. 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 So you see here, right here, a clear statement of who Jesus is, that he is divine, he is the image of God, he is all the fullness of God dwelt in him. He was there at the beginning. We have a clear statement of the divinity of Jesus in a letter by Paul written in 60 A.D., And so, fooey, I say to those who think that Jesus being divine was a legend invented later in the century, because there it is. Okay, Philemon. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. It's Paul's shortest book. It's only one page long in most Bibles. It's a personal appeal by Paul on behalf of Onesimus, who was a slave, a runaway slave, who apparently stole from his master and had come to where Paul was, wherever that was, probably Rome, and became a disciple there. Well, his master was Philemon, also a disciple living back in Asia, whom Paul knew. And so Paul felt it necessary to send Onesimus back to his master to be reconciled. And he writes this letter to the master, appealing to him to accept his runaway slave who must have stolen from him, and ask him to forgive him and accept him as a brother. So it's a really cool letter, but it's a very personal letter from Paul to one other person about this situation. So that's kind of cool. And a great study in forgiveness, that Paul appeals to him to forgive. And sort of consistent with what Paul says about masters and slaves in the other letters that he wrote at the same time. You know, that they should, the slaves should treat masters with respect, and the masters should treat the slaves with kindness. I mean, it's sort of an illustration of what the other books teach on that topic, which is a little uncomfortable to us today, because, well, why didn't they just say, free all the slaves? But that's, you know, that's not what the New Testament did. But it did say that people should treat each other the way Christians should treat each other. So, amen. Okay, well, let's close out in the last couple minutes we have and talk about Philippians. Turn to chapter 4 of Philippians. Now, you recall from Acts 16 that Philippi was the first city Paul came to from Asia after he got the Macedonian call. When he entered Europe, this is the first city that he came to. This is where Lydia was converted, where the jailer was converted. Paul was only there a brief time. From Philippi, Paul went to Thessalonica. That was the next city he went to start a church. And from there, he went to the rest of Greece. And that was maybe 7-8 years before this letter was written. And Paul refers back to that here in chapter 4, verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So we see here that back in those days, when Paul was first evangelizing Greece, Macedonia and Greece, the Philippian church financially supported him as he was doing that. Even though he hadn't been there very long, if you go back and read, I mean, it didn't seem like he was in Philippi more than a couple of weeks, maybe. Maybe he was there a month, I don't know. But he wasn't there very long. But they immediately began to sponsor him financially as he traveled through the rest of Greece. During Paul's third missionary journey, which Danny talked about last week, Paul visited Philippi two more times in Acts 20 and verse 1, and again in Acts 20 and verse 6, during his journey through Greece and Macedonia to raise money for the church in Jerusalem that he mentions in several of his letters. Okay, so he visited there again as he was raising money, getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 1 through 2, Paul brags on how generous the Macedonian churches were. And so he's talking about Philippi and maybe Thessalonica and Berea, but he's talking about the Macedonian churches and how generous they were. So again, a second time here, we have Philippi being financially generous. And then finally, the letter of Philippians itself was written as a result because Philippi had again sent Paul financial aid. If you look down at verse 18 of chapter 4, well, he says, I have received full payment and more, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So here a third time, the Philippians are financially generous in sending a gift to support Paul. So I think one thing we can learn from the letter of Philippians is just being financially generous, especially for the work of the church and the needs of the church. They were known for that. That was something they did again and again. Okay, Philippians is the most personal letter of Paul to any church. He uses the first person pronoun over 100 times in a very relatively short letter. He clearly has strong and positive feelings about the church, quite the opposite of the tone maybe of Galatians or 1 Corinthians, where he's kind of exasperated. In verse 1 and 3 and 4, he thanks God in joy for their partnership in the gospel. In verse 7, he says he holds them in his heart. In verse 19, he's confident that they are praying for him. In chapter 2:19, he says he hopes to send Timothy to them, where he knows that if he does, he'll get back encouraging news from them. He's very confident that the news will be positive, not negative. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says he loves and longs for them. So you see that Paul has very positive and strong feelings towards the church. Now, these are kind of the relationships we need to cultivate in the church. You know, as we are partners in the gospel with each other, this is how we should be feeling about each other. Amen? Okay, if you summarize Philippians with one word, what would it be? You'll get this one right, won't you? Rejoice. Did you say rejoice? Yay! Okay. The word rejoice appears 11 times. The word joy appears 6 more times. Different variations of that word. So that's a lot of joy and rejoicing in one short book. Paul was clearly full of joy about the prospect of writing to the Philippian church. He was clearly full of joy in thinking about the Philippians. He wanted them to rejoice too. Even though he was in prison, he was writing to them saying, you know, I want you to rejoice too. You know, I want you to be as joyful as I am. You know, me, I'm not a very joyful person by nature. Those of you who know, Barbara's snickering down here. I'm not a very joyful person by nature. You know, growing up, things happened that, you know, I just sort of made me not joyful by nature. And, you know, being a lawyer, you're trained to always look at what's the worst thing that could possibly happen. And, you know, and you're supposed to protect your client against that. So that's kind of what I do. And so the letter of Philippians is a great encouragement to me to cultivate joy. So I thought, why don't we close out with a song? Can y'all do that with me? This is 111 in your songbook, but I think a lot of us know it. Now we have to sing this in a round, which is tricky, okay? So there's basically two verses, right? Let's see, can someone help me? Can you help me? Peter, can you help me? Okay. How do we do this? Okay. The first round is going to be the wings, okay? So y'all start strong. That way I don't have to start, these guys do, but y'all do it together. And then the middle here, we'll start. So they'll sing through those first two lines, and then we'll pick up at the top when they get to the bottom two lines. Can y'all do that? Okay, we'll sing it through three times. Ready? Three times. Yeah, y'all start. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice.
Amen. Well, we can go get our kids. Thank you.